Good evening. It's good to be back here this evening. I was at North Raleigh this morning and had a good morning together with the saints. I guess if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, you can turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. It's been kind of lonely at the Kinlaw house. My family has been in Pennsylvania for the weekend. And I can't wait to hear all the kids' noises when they get back. James chapter 1, and we're going to be considering this evening the subject of victorious faith. Victorious faith. And possibly see some more of this through the month of February. But just a little background before we read any, let's just give a little background so we're familiar. I'm sure we've all read James, we've studied James, we are even familiar with James himself. But just a little information to get us going here. We know that James, the writer here, is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And James did not believe on the Lord Jesus during the ministry of the Lord. And it was not until the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and revealed himself to James that James believed. And then we see James in chapter 1 of Acts, gathered with the disciples in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit. And then we see James throughout the book of Acts as he was a prominent leader and elder in the church in Jerusalem. And so this is the man who wrote this epistle. He is known, tradition tells us that he was James the Just, a righteous man. He was a man of prayer. Some say that he had camel's knees because he spent so much time in prayer. And so this is the man who wrote this letter, a Jewish, very Jewish. This letter is very Jewish. And we know from tradition as well that James was stoned at the temple in 62 A.D. And this was one of the earliest epistles. That's why it's so Jewish. There was that transition period where the church just had trouble breaking away from Judaism. And it really wasn't until 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed that that clean break was made. But at this early epistle, 15 years from Calvary, something approximately like that, this letter was written and circulated. And just a few more thoughts. I asked the question, you know, when we study, we ask questions, don't we? We ask questions and we find answers. And the Holy Spirit, there's interaction in Bible study. And one of the first questions that I had in studying the letter of James is, why did James write this letter? Why did he write it? What moved him to write this letter? And this is what led to the topic tonight. But when we read and study a New Testament epistle, it's like hearing one side of a phone conversation, isn't it? You hear one side, you see what James is pointing out and what he's teaching, but you don't see what he saw. And so we investigate and we study and we interpret and we come to our interpretations. And some of these are, as we see in the letter, and you're probably familiar with that, obviously James was burdened for the saints or he wouldn't have written the letter. And what he saw were the saints were struggling. And the reason they were struggling, as we go through James, you'll see that there were temptations they were faced with. There were tribulations and trials and testings that they were going through. They were persecuted, and there were many difficult times for these believers. Their faith was wavering. And as you look through James, and if someone, I've heard Johnny say, James is hard on us. And he is. He is hard. He is. He comes across as a tall, clean-cut, stern, godly man. When he shakes your hand, you just get the feeling that he's been in the presence of the Lord. That's James in my mind. But he points out, you know, as we read, these saints are looking to their circumstances. They're being drawn to the visible, and this is the opposite of faith, isn't it? They're looking at circumstances. They have respect of persons. Wealth means something special to them. There's the issue that James deals with in chapter 2. And They're drawn to the things of the world. He rebukes this sharply in chapter 4. And so their faith is wavering, almost stagnant. Now, there's a little park near our house, and when we go walk the kids and hang out sometimes with the family, there's a little trail, and that little trail goes through the woods and comes out. And in that little patch of woods, there's a little pond. And that little pond, if there is anything alive in that little pond, it'll be a miracle, because it's just no sunlight gets it. It's stagnant. It is dead. It is green layer over top. You can almost walk across the thing. And that is stagnant. And we don't ever want our faith to get stagnant, because stagnant faith leads to unbelief and disobedience. So the Christian life, what we see in James, if we could say one word, when one word describe the letter of James, the message that James has sent out in this letter, and it is faith, isn't it? It's faith. And the Christian life is to be a life of advancing faith, of growth, of spiritual growth, of believing God. This is what the Christian life, this is what our life should be. And so how do we do that? How do we live that out? And again, these are some of these things that are easy to preach, but a lot harder to practice. But it really is simple, isn't it? Faith is taking God at His word. That's what faith is. It's just taking God at His word. And in your life and in my life, we will reveal to all around us our faith, because our faith will be seen. What you believe, you will live. And that is truth. Not just what you think you believe or what you say you believe, but what you really believe, you will live that out, because it's real to you. And here's the best explanation of faith that I have run across. We must have the confident conviction that God will do what He says He will do. The confident conviction. We have confidence in God Himself and in His word that He will carry out what He promises to us. That is faith. It is not some mystical leap in the dark where we try to move God to do something for us, or this, let's see what happens. No, faith is born from the word of God, isn't it? And it's really a lot more simple than we make it out to be, or at least in my own mind. And so the word of God and faith are inseparable, aren't they? Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and then the word of God becomes fuel for our faith. And you can't have one without the other. Faith comes by hearing. I was saved by reading the Gospel of John, and somewhere between chapter 1 and chapter 21, I believed on the Lord Jesus. It was the word of God that produced the faith. I read it and I took Him at His word and believed Him. The Spirit of God did that work in me. He did it in you. He did it in all of you. You have a verse. You have a passage. There's something that the Spirit of God used in the word of God to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. And then as we live the Christian life, it is what God has already said. Do we believe it? And if we do, He has already revealed to us His mind and His heart and His desires and His will right here in His word. And if we believe Him, do we believe that He will do what He says He will do? And that is faith. That is what faith is. Just a few more thoughts here before we read. If you look to verse 18, but we're going to start back in verse 3 here in a moment, or 2 in a moment. But verse 18 and following is a discourse really on the word of God. I'm going to look at a couple of brief thoughts here before we get into our other passage. But in verse 18, we see that we were brought forth by the word of truth. We're brought forth by the word of truth. And that's a reference to the new birth. That's a reference to the new birth. And when we think of the new birth, who is the one character that you think of? Nicodemus, isn't it? Because he comes to the Lord Jesus by night, and in chapter 3 of John, the Lord Jesus says, Nicodemus, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God unless you're born again. You will not only not enter, you will never see it, Nicodemus. And then he presents to him these many verses that are so near and dear to us. You must be born again. And he goes on, and what he did was he spoke the word of God. Everything that the Lord Jesus said was the word of God. And so he speaks the word to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus takes in this truth. And the one verse that just must have stuck in his mind is that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then we see in John 12 that Nicodemus, that word has done something in him. And he's not in agreement with the Pharisees, right, in chapter 12. And then in chapter 19, after the crucifixion and the Lord Jesus has given up the ghost, they're taking his body down, and it's Nicodemus. And maybe he saw the Lord Jesus on the cross, and the word of God rang in his heart and soul, and he believed. He was brought forth by the word of truth. It's amazing, the word of God, the power of the word of God. And then verse 19, a verse I have often lifted out. It's a wonderful verse. Now, we have two ears and one mouth, and we don't want to be guilty of talking more than listening. And so this is such an applicable verse. But to be swift to hear what? The word of God. The word of God. If we are swift to hear the word of God, then in verse 21, we see that this word implants. The implanted word is able to save our souls. And just recently, I had a situation in my life where I did something I just wish I hadn't done, and I went back to the Lord, confessed, and was just grieving over this stumble, and it was something little, but he brought me to this verse. And this verse is not talking about salvation, verse 21. It's talking about sanctification. The implanted word is able to save your souls. If you back up into verse 21, there's this filthiness and there's this overflow of wickedness that each of us has as believers. And sometimes it just comes out. Don't you hate that? But it's there. And when the word of God, the Lord showed me the word of God, if I would apply the word of God in these areas of my life, it would cleanse me. This is the power of the word of God. It changes us. It cleanses us and it saves us. And this is all inner working. And then verse 22 through 27, we have the outer working of the word of God. And so it's just amazing as James is looking at the landscape of Christianity in that first century, and he sees these struggles and he sees them falling short and he sees them not trusting God and not believing him. And he points out two very clear things in this first chapter. He talks about faith and he's talking about the word of God. And these two are inseparable. We have to have the word of God to believe what God has said. And we have to have faith to believe the word of God. And so this is, I think, the key to victorious faith. So we're going to jump in here in chapter one. Now, there are two teams that are going to play tonight. I think everybody's aware of this game tonight. I've never seen so much. Every year it just builds and builds. One year the Super Bowl is going to explode. It's just so much hype around the Super Bowl. But anyway, two teams are playing tonight and they both want to win. And they're both in this game because they're really good and they want to win. And that's why they're there. They're the best of the best. And as I thought about that, tonight, as I think about faith, or the lack of in my own life, we should have that same desire in the Christian life. It's to be victorious. We want to win. Now, the battle, as the word tells us, has already won. The battle has already been won, and we believe that. But yet we are still in a battle, aren't we? And we can be defeated, even though we will end up with the victory. It's kind of interesting, but there is a battle to be won and there is a life to be lived. And I believe the Lord wants the very best for us, and he wants to do the very most in us and through us. And everything hinges on your faith and my faith. He will bless us according to our faith. He will use us according to the proportion of our faith, and so on. And so before we get going, we've rambled long enough. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand this stuff, and then we'll get going. So let's thank the Lord and ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so precious, so wonderful. Lord, you've given us so much, and we just thank you tonight for that enjoyment of a clean heart, a clear conscience. We thank you that our sins are gone and that you have given us the very best thing that anyone could ever have, and that is salvation through the Lord Jesus. And so we're just blessed beyond measure. And we have been just so well cared for, and we thank you. You're such a wonderful Father. Lord, we confess our inability and our just utter need of your help tonight to understand your word, Lord. There are things in our lives that we need your help with. There are things in our hearts that you need to deal with in our hearts, even tonight as your word is shared. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would do just that, that he would take your word, take the word of God and use it in our lives tonight, we pray. Guide us and give me help tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, victorious faith. And there are four real places in this first section between verses 1 and really 15 that we're going to look at. Four things. And the first thing is there is we need to have faith in trials. Faith in trials. You're either in a trial, you're either heading out of a trial, or you're heading into a trial. Isn't that right? This is the world we live in. This is the fallen world that we live in. And sometimes they're financial. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you have a job that you're miserable in. That's even worse than not having a job sometimes. And every day you get up and you go and it's a trial. Maybe it's relational. Sometimes God will bring sandpaper into your life. And we call people that 80 grit. I'm not talking about the 400 grit, the 80 grit sandpaper, even two or three of them. And maybe you're sandpaper for somebody else, you know, and this is, you know, life. This is life. Health. I think of Harry. They go down to Charlotte to visit family and look what has happened. You just never know. Trials are unexpected. You have no idea what's coming or when it's coming or how severe it's coming or anything. But all we have is the Lord. And that's really all we need. But job-related, children, family, there's so many. There are various trials, various. But the Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. And you'll notice there in verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When you fall. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, how do we overcome the world? 1 John 5, how do we overcome the world? By faith, isn't it? It's by faith. And so we don't listen to the world. We have a deaf ear to the world. We listen to God. And we believe that he will do what he has said he will do. So how do we rejoice in trials? How do we rejoice in a time of suffering? I can think back, and you can, of times where you were in a trial or even a fiery trial, and you're in a trial and then here comes another trial. How do you rejoice in times like that? And I think there's a key word in each of these four things we're going to look at tonight. And in this particular passage, in this particular subject of trials, the key word that really helps us is in verse 3, the first word. It's the word knowing. And this changes everything, because the unsaved have trials, too, don't they? Their car breaks down, their roof leaks, and their kids get sick and they lose their jobs, too. But you know what? They don't know why these things are happening, or they don't know for what purpose. There's no purpose in this. They're dodging them like a minefield and just trying to get through and breaking all the rules to do it. That's how I used to live as an unsaved person. But as a believer, that little word changes everything. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Knowing that everything that comes into your life and my life has been brought in and allowed in and approved in by the hand, the loving and gracious hand of God. Knowing that all things that come into my life and your life as a believer will turn and work out for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so all of the trials come into our life that come into our life have a purpose. And we know that they are for our good and that we are being tested. We are being tried and that the image of Jesus Christ, of God's Son, is being formed in our character through these things. There is great purpose. And so it's not just to expect trials, but to embrace them. And this is, embracing a trial is a real sign of spiritual maturity. But often until we are willing to embrace these trials that we're in, often they won't go away. There's a place we have to get to. There's a test we have to pass in these things. But knowing changes everything. We don't have to know why. When I went up to Canada to supposedly speak at a Christian camp in Canada, and I got pulled into the customs office and then deported back to America, I had no idea why that happened. I spent almost 24 hours in an airport, and I get back home and confused, but the Lord spoke to me in His Word and showed me everything He does is good. And I really think He just sent me up there to the customs office in Ottawa to witness to five officers. It's the only thing I can gather. But I won't know until heaven. I won't know why. We don't have to know why. What we know is that it is all working for our good. And then we can rejoice. See, we can rejoice in that because God is at work. And everything that happens to me happens for a purpose. Now, there are many who profess faith in Christ and they continue for a while and then they're tested like this and they fall away. Right now, we've seen this. But we can be sure God will always test our faith. He will test it. It's not that He doesn't know if it's real. It's that He wants to show everybody else if it's real. God knows. He's omniscient. He knows if it's real or not. You think about the parable of the sower, and there's one particular soil where the seed falls, and it's the stony ground. And when that seed falls in there, and it just shoots up, right? It just springs up, and that is profession. That is profession. And then when the sun rises and the heat of the day scorches that little sprout, and what happens? It withers and dies because it had no root. It had no root. It wasn't real. And so sometimes trials will reveal, they will reveal what you're clinging to, but they'll reveal whether you're really saved or not. And some will fall away and it was never real. But I'll tell you what, a trial will reveal who you're clinging to. And like David said, he said, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." There's been times, and I know you've been there too, where that's the only thing you had. You were clinging to the Lord Jesus and that was it. That was all you could do, was cling to Him. And He brought you through and He showed you it was real. One particular time in my life, I'd been saved about 6 months. And you guys know my background. And so I had been saved about 6 months and I had to do 100 hours of community service. And I was working at a driving range, making the big bucks at the driving range. And the Lord clearly led me to quit my job and do my 100 hours of community service full time. Now, if I had gone and met with the elders and asked for wisdom on this, what do you think they would have said? Nobody in their right mind would have said, that's a great thing to do, John. Just quit your job and do your community service and just see what happens, you know. But I did. I did my service. And after that service, I could not find a job. And that went on for almost 2 months. Well, really 2 months. And Arnold's here tonight. Arnold would come over and pray with me. And we would just be like, I don't know. You know, I don't know why I'm in this. God has brought me to this place. I have no idea what is going on. I have no money. My bills are past due. My eviction is showing up. And for 2 months there, I came up for eviction. And it was after 2 months of that, the Lord provided. And it wasn't until later that I realized what he was doing. And what he was doing was showing me and showing those people around me, Elizabeth, who wasn't saved at that time, and others around me, that John had changed. I would never let that happen before I was saved. But now I had to trust the Lord, and I could not go back to that life. And he will test profession, and he will reveal the truth about it, right? And so there's so many purposes to trials, but we know that these things are working for our good. And I tell you that the hardest times in my life, and I'm sure it's true in yours, that's when you were closest to the Lord, isn't it? That's when he just came in and just moved right in and just drew near to your heart. Because when we look at the Word of God, in my old Bible, the one I used to have, every time the Lord spoke, I wrote down the date and what it was about and the circle, the verse. And it's almost like a devotional. I can go through that Bible and just see all these places where God was speaking during this one particular time of my Christian life. And we know from the Word of God that it tells us that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. That if we come to him in our trials and we ask and we seek and we knock, he is going to give us every single thing we need to endure this trial or this situation. If we bring all of our burdens and cast them on him, he's going to carry that load for us. And we could list we could write out on a piece of paper all kinds of verses and just cling to it, because we can believe what he has said that he will do. He will do it. He is a faithful God. And this is how we're victorious in trials. We know and we cling to him. And this is how we're victorious. Joy doesn't come from circumstances. And we know that. Joy comes from the Lord. It comes from knowing him and spending time with him. Well, the second thing is verses 5-8. And I'd like for us to read those verses before we discuss this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a man, or like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, this section really is connected with the one we just covered on trials, but this is faith in prayer, and it's obviously in the context of trials. But a stagnant faith leads to doubt and unbelief. It leads to doubt and unbelief. A growing faith, a vibrant faith, will believe God will do what he says he will do. Now, he says to do what here? Verse 6, ask, right? If you lack wisdom in this case, what do? We ask. That's pretty simple, isn't it? We just ask. And there's a key little phrase in this section, too, that is so precious. And I have enjoyed this so much. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of. And then the next three words. God who gives. Now, those three words are worthy of some time spent. Chew on those words. Think on those words. In the context of deep need, we have a God who gives. That is precious. That is precious. A God who gives. If only we would ask, we have a God who gives. He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? We have a God who gives. Now, the problem is not for us that he doesn't give. Obviously, we've just read that. That's the Word of God. The problem is that we usually don't ask, especially in trials. We usually have it all figured out, don't we? We usually have a plan. We usually go into mechanical mode. And when this happens, we do this. When this happens, we do that. And all the while, God has brought this very thing into our life for us to turn to him. And he said, ask. If you ask, what will He do? He says, just as simple as it gets, He will give liberally. Liberally. I tell you what, if my kids ask me for something that I want them to have and that's not going to harm them, I'm going to give it to them. I'm going to give it to them. Just the other night, we were riding to my mom's house. And all four of us in the van. And we leave the house. It's about a 15-minute drive. And Elena, poor Elena, she just talked the whole way. I don't think she even stopped for a breath until we got to the actual parking lot at my mom's apartment. Pulled in and I came to a stop. And she went, and stopped talking for a second. And I said, Isaac, are you in the van? And he said, yep. That's the only thing he said the whole way. Isn't it interesting? You just see these things play out, the male and female differences. If you gave me and my wife, Jennifer, an hour each with the Lord, she would pray for 45 minutes, and then she would read for 15. Now, if you gave me an hour with the Lord, I would read for 45 minutes, and I would pray for 15. It's just the difference. A trial comes into our life, and what happens? What does she do? She worries. And what do? I go into, I'm fixing this mode, right? This is how we do. And it's so interesting. You know, one thing I've learned from her family, she's not here tonight, so I can talk about her family. But her family is one of the most godliest families. And I tell you guys, I know that God hears my prayers, but I think He hears theirs more. And when I want something really done, I just email her dad and say, will you pray about this? Because he gets through. I don't know what it is. Every boyfriend that she ever had, he prayed him away. But you know what? When I came along, guess what happened? I just came. Every time I came over, I just smiled because I knew he couldn't pray me away. It was just like, this is the Lord's will. But one thing I have learned from their family is that they pray about everything. And you know what? If we would just ask the Lord, why do we make it so complicated? He is a God who gives. And He wants to just give. And this is not some let's make a religion off of this or let's make a doctrine off of this. This is a Father, a loving Father who has given everything for us. And we know that, you know, tonight at the end of this game, the last time these teams played, there was we had an evangelism meeting. I don't know if you remember that. I'm not calling a meeting tonight, but it came down to the last second and they threw, and it was like a Hail Mary, you know, it could have been a Hail Mary at the end there. It was kind of crazy at the end. We don't throw up prayers, do we? This is not how believers do. When we're in any situation in life, we take a request that is in line with the Word of God, that is in connection with the will of God, that is in line with the will of God. And we take this request, a need that we have, and we bring it to the throne of grace, and we make a request to God Himself in the name of the one that He can't say no to, right? And we have this standing before Him, and He says, come boldly, and you bring it all. Bring everything you've got. I have unlimited resources. I am God. I am the only true God. Bring it. Bring it to me, and He will answer. And He does. And so to be victorious in prayer, we just ask, believing what He has said He will do, that He will do. And that is how we're victorious in prayer. I was amazed at just how simple some of these things are and how complicated I have made them because of our unbelief or my unbelief, isn't it? We fail to believe God will do what He says He will do. Now, the third thing is circumstances, and I'll explain this one. Verse 9, it seems like the subject changes, but it really doesn't. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So the lowly brother glories in his exaltation, and the rich man glories in his humiliation. Now, these two very different walks of life come to Christ, and there's a different situation in each one. That the lowly brother is exalted. He boasts in the fact that he has just been given everything. He's just been made wealthy spiritually. The rich man glories in the fact that he's just given all of his wealth up. Not that he's given it away, but he doesn't need it anymore. Even though he has it, he has the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there's a truth here that James is pointing out. And that is that the greatest thing that anyone could ever receive is salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest thing that anybody could have to know and receive. And what a wonderful thing. You know, the focus of the believer, no matter what his lot in life is the spiritual, isn't it? And Ephesians tells us that we are rich. We have hit the spiritual lottery. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It doesn't matter how much physical wealth you have. And wealth is not evil. There's a great God uses wealth. He provides wealth for purpose. But in Corinthians, Paul says we don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. Now, that is faith. We store up treasure in heaven. And it's an interesting thought here. What is passing away in this passage? What is it that is passing away? This is kind of our key phrase here. It's not just passing away. It's withering. It's falling away, and it's perishing. Is it the wealth? Is it the money? No. It's the man. It's the man himself. Now, I know you guys have heard of Stephen Davey. I enjoy, if I ever catch him on the radio at 8:30 on BBN, I enjoy hearing him, his thorough teaching. But he was telling something recently I heard, where he has a jar on his desk, and in that jar it's full of marbles. And what he has done is, let's just for math's sake, say that he's 50 years old. He may be younger or older. I don't know his age, but just around 50. And the average lifetime of a man in our country is somewhere mid to upper 70s, I think. So for math's sake, let's do 80, okay? So we got 30 years left. If everything goes well, he has 30 years left on life. If everything goes really well, he may live longer. And if it doesn't go too well, it depends on how you grade your scale. If getting to heaven is better than living longer, then that would change. But so let's say he has 30 years. So he has one marble per month in that jar that he has left to live. And so for 30 years at 12 months a year, that's 360 marbles. Now, every month, guess what he does? He takes one marble out. And what do you think that teaches him? Is that morbid? That teaches him that life is short, doesn't it? Our life is fading away. Now, this is a funny question, but how many marbles do you have left? Now, I know some of us have, you could fill in the blank, some of us have lost our marbles, haven't we? I've lost several. But what a thought. How much of what we are doing today will burn up at the judgment seat? How much of what we are doing today is really not the Lord, not His plan? How much of what we are doing today is wood or hay or stubble? The rich man is life is, I think Ron said it recently, the clock doesn't ever stop. I haven't stopped thinking about that. The clock never stops. It just keeps going. And if you ever speak like this, you really know that well, because it's almost 7 and I'm only halfway done. No, I'm just kidding. But it doesn't ever stop. It really doesn't. And, you know, we don't trust in uncertain riches, but we trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. We don't boast in our wealth. We don't boast in anything except the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given the greatest thing that could ever be given. And so we can have victory in that we don't trust in the things that are seen. We aren't drawn to the things that we see. Our faith is to look at the invisible, to boast in the things that are spiritual, and to grow in these things. And so far we have the three there, the trials, the prayer, and the circumstances are your lot in life. And then this fourth one we'll get to, try to get through this quickly and end on time. But it's temptation. Verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so a growing faith, a victorious faith, is being convinced that God will do what he says he will do. And in order to know what that is, we have to know the Word of God. And when we think of temptation, the believer has three enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three play a role in temptation. Not all three exclusively together, but they all three play a role. Now, God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And so we know that temptation specifically is not from the Lord. He tests us. He doesn't tempt us. But I've seen it. We've seen it work this way in our own lives, but it's not exclusively this way. But the devil will use the glitter of the world to entice the flesh. Those three. And the reason he does this is he wants to bring out the very worst in you and me. He wants to run your testimony through the mud because you and I are made in the image of God, and he hates God. And he wants to take the name of God and run it through the mud. He hates him. He wants to destroy us, and he wants to destroy him. But we know that it'll actually be the other way around. But, you know, he puts thoughts in our minds. There's a battlefield of the mind. And so we don't blame the devil for everything that we do wrong. We are responsible for our sin. But it is a very real thing. We face temptation every single day. We face it even more. The youth are incredibly facing it. But God wants to bring out the best in us. And he does this through faith and obedience. Now, we obey because we believe. We obey him because we believe. Someone asked recently, how many times did the Lord Jesus ever tell his disciples to obey? Never. He told them to believe because he knew that if they believed, they would obey. And that's exactly the way it is with faith. The key word in this little passage is endure. And it means to hold your ground. It means to not give in. And so we endure because we believe. And the temptations are just as various as trials. It could be pornography or gossip or substance abuse or some type of addiction. It could even be complacency. And James deals with this later in chapter 2, where he says to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so what's one of the biggest temptations for us here is to just sink back into the flow of the world. A lot of temptations. And what we have to do as we come to a close is to learn to find a verse of Scripture, to find where God specifically speaks to that particular temptation that we are struggling with, and cling to the Word of God. Because just as we have said several times before, then we can believe what he will that he will do what he said he will do. And so this is the wonderful thing about the Word of God. It is the fuel for our faith. It is the fuel for our faith. And I think of Mary and Martha. As we close in prayer, Mary sat at the Lord's feet and heard the Word of God. And we need to do that if we want to be victorious in our faith. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for the truth in it. Thank you for the beauty in it. Thank you for the power in it, Lord. And we need all of that. We need the truth in a world of lies, and we need the power in our weakness. And we need the beauty of it in our lives to replace the ugliness in our hearts, Lord. Give us strength, we pray, as we seek to simplify our lives and just believe you, Lord, and just follow you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.